Fathers, we open your word. Help us to have pure hearts that are welcoming whatever change it is that you're trying to do in us. We know, Lord God, that you've continually built us up and renewed us and helped us to be who we need to be, and yet we're not quite there. And I know we won't get there till heaven, but in the meantime, help us get closer and closer to you, closer and closer to the people that you want us to be. Thank you, Jesus, for your revealed word to us, and Holy Spirit, for what you do in us each day. So grateful that we get to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so greatness in humility. And part of humility is that we make all kinds of mistakes. That wasn't intentional. It just happens. It's interesting that they've had all these mountaintop experiences. The disciples are coming down. They show back up to the old town, Capernaum, and tax man shows up, and Peter's the spokesperson because they come to him. I think even that the people outside of Jesus' inner circle were recognizing Peter as the leader of the group, maybe just because he was the loudest, but he was someone that was acknowledged as a leader. And so the tax collectors came to him and asked him, "You're going to pay the temple tax? Or does Jesus pay the temple tax?" And he says, "Well, of course he does." And so that was where we came from. And when we start with words like this, at that time, we want to know what time it was. So there's all these things going on. Jesus is still getting ready to head towards the cross. He's told the disciples a few times that he's heading there. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If we look at the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, we find out they're actually arguing about who is the greatest. They all think it's them. I can see Peter thinking, "Yeah, well, you know, he called us, and you know, John and his brother James, they got to go up the mountain with Jesus, so they must be in the top tier there." And you know, then there's Andrew, who's oftentimes bringing people to Jesus. He's probably thinking he's pretty good. And so you got these different disciples. I don't know if Judas was trying to say he was the greatest at this point or not, because I think his heart had already started to turn. But the disciples are coming to Jesus. They've been arguing with each other. They come to Jesus and they say, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus does something that they don't expect. They're probably all thinking that, you know, he's going to pick one of them. And or maybe he'll say Moses or Elijah or something, because they've just seen them as well. But he called a child to himself and set him among them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you change and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus came to earth here, he came as a child. This humility of a child, what's so humble about a child? Well, they kind of have to rely on the people around them to do the right thing. They have to expectantly call out if they're hungry, if they need change, whatever it is. It's like, "Help me." And then you as an adult have to try to figure it out. And sometimes when we're calling out to Jesus, we don't even know what our pain is or what we need. We just cry out to him, "Lord." And he interprets our groans. And so he's saying, "Look at this little child." He brings an object lesson, a beautiful object lesson into their midst, and says, "Unless you become like this little child, you're not going to even enter the kingdom of heaven." And I think that was probably a little bit of a reproach, knowing that they'd been arguing with each other about who's the greatest. It's like, if you think you're the greatest, you're not. Okay? Whoever will humble himself like this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Pretty strong language there. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life maimed or without a foot than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Now, do you think Jesus is telling everybody you need to cut your hands and your feet off and later gouge your eye out? He's just showing how extreme this is. It's like if you are not going to humble yourself and recognize that you are in need of a Savior, if you won't even admit that you're in need, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. And whatever is keeping you from doing that, whether it's pride or whatever is in your way, whatever that besetting sin is that causes you to not accept who the Father is, who Jesus is, it's best that you rid yourself of whatever that stumbling block is. If your eye's causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fiery hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There's so much in this chapter that keeps coming back to, okay, if you want to be great, become like a child recognizing that you have needs. Become like a child that knows that you can't do everything on your own and you need help. Now, don't tell a two-year-old that. But it's just, we kind of outgrow that as adults and we start thinking, okay, now it's my responsibility and I have to do it. And there are certainly some things, you know, Scripture talks about if you want to lead a good life of brotherly love, you work with your hands, you lead a quiet life in your mind, your own business. It's kind of, there are things that we're responsible to do, but we can do them humbly, recognizing that without God, we can't even humble ourselves. He's the one to bring all things to the right spot. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is lost? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven for one of these little ones to perish. God's will is not that anyone would perish, and that's repeated in Scripture. People that think that God's up there trying to cast judgment and look down and try to find everyone's fault, what he really wants is for people to humble themselves and come to him and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and then he will exalt them. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven for one of these little ones to perish. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. This is a passage that oftentimes its headline in the New American Standard Bible is discipline and pray, and prayer, discipline and prayer. But it's like there's a way that we should handle problems in the church in our fellowship as we recognize that someone else has a sin that they're struggling with. We don't just ignore it. We go to them, but we do it in private. We're not going to them to try to lord it over them or to try to force them to do what we think is right. We go to them in humility and recognizing that we could fall into sin easily as well. Going in as equals saying, okay, we're struggling in this life together. You go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now, if you go to somebody and you try to share that they have a fault, sometimes they don't like to hear that. And you may lose a friend. And they may reject you for that. It can happen. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The rest of it continues. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So it goes public eventually if he keeps on wanting to persist in a life of sin. If he refuses to listen even to the church, he's to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. God's the one that's controlling everything in heaven, and here on earth we bind or loose things as according to his will. It's interesting that someone's refusing to listen to the church even, and so you treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. We've seen some of those Gentiles and tax collectors earlier in Matthew's gospel. How are they treated? They're treated with love from God's people. They're treated with contempt from the world. But from God's people, they're treated with love. There's always an incentive to try to draw them back into the fold, draw them back into the family, help them to become the people that God's created them to be. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. This whole concept of two or three getting together in the name of Jesus, and we're praying and we're asking and we're pleading, God will bring that to pass. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, now Peter's listening and he's like, okay, well, we're supposed to judge these people and cast them out if they're sinners, and then we try to draw them back. So, you know, if your brother's sinning against you, what do you do? Peter comes up with, hey Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Up to seven times? That would be pretty good. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. The Greek may be meaning up to seven times 70. It's a large number anyway. It's like, Peter, you think that seven's a big number. It's way bigger than that. You know what? You've messed up so many times, Peter, and I keep bringing you back. And my example is, if you can do like I do. So as other people wrong you, if you go to them and they're willing to confess their sins, just keep on bringing them back. Don't ever stop doing that. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. So again, this is another one of Jesus' parables. He's talking about a king wants to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents. That's a lot. We're talking about more than this person could earn in a lifetime. In 10 lifetimes, in 100 lifetimes. Somehow he's owed this king a huge, huge debt. Probably was one of his bookkeepers embezzling. I don't know how else he could have been able to come up with that kind of debt against the king. Remember, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, though, and how many of us have a debt that's so big that we could never possibly ever repay it? The wages of sin is death. One little sin wages is death. How many of us have committed more than one sin today? You know, it's like God is so gracious. And this king in the parable, since he did not have the means to repay his master, commanded that he be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now, it's a ridiculous statement. There's no way that he could ever repay everything. If we try to tell God, yeah, you'll let us into the kingdom, we can earn it, we can do it. You just give me more time, and I'm going to be good enough to make it into your kingdom. We can't do it. But he's begging for patience, and the master of that slave felt compassion. Kind of can tell from times that we've looked at Jesus, he keeps on having compassion. The master of that slave felt compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. It's a big amount. It's not nearly as big as these 10,000 talents. It'd be about 3 or 4 months' wages for a day laborer. It's a lot of money, you know, and this guy had everything forgiven him, but that doesn't mean he had resources either, you know, and he's probably living pretty high if he's been able to acquire that huge debt. He's just been forgiven by the king, and he goes out and he tries to hold somebody else accountable. And I think, again, there's a picture of this, the kingdom of heaven. How many of us want mercy and grace from God and justice for everybody else? And he tries to take this slave who owes him 100 denarii, and he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." You'd think that would have sparked something in this gentleman's mind, his heart. "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he would pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their master all that had happened. Then summoning him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his master, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed him. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, this is one of the strongest statements that Jesus gives about us needing to forgive others. And if God has forgiven us, which he has, it really should be just a natural outpouring that we are forgiving with others. There is true greatness in humility. Jesus is pointing that out to his disciples. I'm wondering what Peter's thinking as he's thinking, well, 7 was a lot, but he was wanting me to do 77. That's a whole lot more. And he might even be thinking about a few people in particular that have wronged him and wondering, can I really forgive them? And the only way that I think we can ever forgive is that we recognize how much we've been forgiven. Humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know, Paul talks in Romans about how vengeance is the Lord's and he will repay. And most of us think that there's still a part of us and we have to help make things right. We're going to get this person back. And it takes real humility to just say, okay, I trust the Lord to do this. And what happens when our enemy looks like he's been blessed? Do we want even more to get back at them? I just look at the turmoil in the world where people are constantly at each other. If we can turn to God and trust that the Lord will make all things right, that kind of humility, that childlike faith, that understanding that, yeah, he's my dad, he can make it work. He can do it. If we can be that humble, that childlike humility, we're heading kingdom bound. Amen.